10 and 11 and 12. The good news for you is we're only going to read 9 and 10 right now, and I'm going to cover 11 and 12 in bits and pieces as we walk through them together in a few moments. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus at its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, for she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. And they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them any more. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Join in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. And they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone. From them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria and will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to cover quite a large portion in the scriptures this evening. Just by way of quick introduction, bringing us up to speed to chapter 9 of Zechariah. The first 8 chapters, those visions about the promised peace, the coming hope, the love of our Lord, the union that's provided for us in Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the widespread wickedness, that wickedness being dealt with, and the coming judgment. Summarizes those visions. Then the 2 sermons dealing with fasting, hypocrisy, transformation of Jerusalem, sincere obedience from God's people, noting that the fasting will eventually become feasting. Zechariah 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, these passages make up the most frequently cited portion of the Old Testament within the passion narratives, those narratives that we have in the Gospels regarding the last week of Jesus's life. Time and again, the prophet Zechariah, in these final chapters especially, is pointing to the Messiah who was coming and what he would accomplish. He begins early in chapter 9 here. You may have noticed it, the familiarity in verse 9. Rejoice greatly. There is great cause. Even though you're struggling building this temple, don't forget that historical context. In fact, it may help us to all put ourselves in the midst of that historical context now. We've been in bondage. We've been released from bondage. And that's a little bit good, except what would be better is if we could actually meet with God. But we can't do that because we don't have a temple or a tabernacle. So we're attempting to rebuild the temple, and the commands have been given. However, Zechariah is pointing out that the need is not just for sticks and a tent draped over it, but we actually need to get our hearts right if we're going to meet with God, because there are demands for us as humans if we're going to encounter the living God. So that's where we are. We're in the midst of it. It's very likely at this point in our story that the temple has been built, but there's not great satisfaction yet because it pales in comparison to the glory of the temple that many of these people saw during the days of Solomon. However, Zechariah, through his prophecies here, point out this temple is not the end. It's only paving the way for something better. And he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Chapter 9, verse 9. Shout in triumph. Your king is coming. He is the king. The whole universe is underneath his dominion. And even still, in a more distinguished manner, he is king of Zion, king of his people. Because the members of Zion, his people, his children, are his subjects willingly, and they happily submit to him and to his rule over them. They gladly receive his laws. He constantly offers them his protection. Notice the description of the coming king. He is just. He is righteous. Everything that he has ever done, his justice is made evident. It's only by just and righteous rule that people will ever know peace. And the people of God then and people now desire peace. And it can only be found through this king that Zechariah was prophesying about. Not only will he be just, he is endowed with salvation. What a glorious fact that when this king arrives, he will have the ability and the right to grant salvation to whomever he wills. He places himself under the law in his coming. He takes on himself the sin of man and its penalty, and he dispenses righteousness, his own righteousness, to all willing subjects who will turn from their sin and trust in him. He is just. He is endowed with salvation. He is humble. In contrast to all other kings, in contrast to all other princes, he is humble. And the humility is visualized in the scene of the triumphal entry, which is prophesied here, mounted on a donkey, a young donkey. There is no other king in history that can be described in this way, the way that the apostle described him in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is just, he is righteous, he alone is endowed with salvation, and he is humble. And he comes as a conquering king. Verse 10, bringing peace where there had only been war. Doesn't that describe not just the land during those days, but our hearts are restless, as Augustine said, until they find their rest in him. Until he comes and conquers our own souls. He comes, verse 10, and speaks peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea. He didn't come just for a small corner of glory land, as it were. He came to conquer as far as the east is from the west, every nation and tribe and tongue and people. He came to conquer and to bring peace through the sacrifice of himself. Return, verse 12, to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. Prisoners condemned by the law, arrested by divine justice, sentenced to an eternal death. But they are prisoners with hope, hope in a stronghold. He says, return to your stronghold, return to your hope. What if they do? This very day, he says, I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. Double what? Zechariah, not according to the sufferings that you have endured, but double. Not a corresponding to the punishment that you deserve, but double. Not equal to the blessings enjoyed by our forefathers, but double. The way that the apostle writing to the church at Ephesus said it is that God gives us far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. We shall not only be delivered from the captivity of our own souls, from the prison of sin, and be restored into fellowship and favor with God. Not only has our debt been discharged, but we are enriched with a glorious inheritance. I will restore double to you, he says. And then he begins painting the picture here of the shepherd. That he will be initially a savior and a glorious one at that. Notice verse 17. What comeliness and beauty will be theirs, describing Christ coming. He'll be pleasant, suitable, perfect, beautiful, and he'll be for his people. Not only will he be a savior, continuing in chapter 10, the shepherd who's being prophesied about here will be a provider for his people. He'll be the one that makes the sky rain. He'll be the one that brings about vegetation. He'll also be the protector of his people, purifying the false leaders. It may seem far-fetched that even during these days, before Christ ever came, there were false leaders attempting to lead the people of God astray. And things are no different today. He continues identifying his heritage in Judah. This one who comes, verse 4, he'll be a cornerstone. He'll be the tent peg, the bow of battle. Every ruler will come. He will provide one who can conquer, who will bring shame, is included here in the original language. This shepherd who comes will be a savior, a provider, a leader, a gatherer, as he continues in verse 6 and following. The remnant will be multiplied. They're not going to stay small and seemingly insignificant forever. They are very few at this time here, but they will enlarge to innumerable proportions. That had to be encouraging for them, but it ought to be far more encouraging for us because we see the fulfillment of it. We see God making good on his promise here, that they didn't remain small and insignificant. But with the coming of the Messiah and his work on our behalf on earth and him going to the cross and rising again from the dead and sending the Holy Spirit, we see then that the gospel spread like wildfire, as it were, as Luke writes in Acts, turning the world upside down as it goes from village to village, changing hearts and lives and communities for the sake of Christ. The imagery used here depicts scenes of wondrous enlargement of the church, not just of a small Jewish community, but Jew and Gentile alike, worldwide expansion as a result of the gospel going forth, as a result of this promised Messiah coming and doing his Father's bidding. But it's not going to be so simple, as chapter 11 warns us in the first three verses. If you look there with me, judgment is warned against, or we're warned about the coming judgment. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There's a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. The flock is going to suffer as a result of the judgment that's coming. Not only that, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be rejected. Look in verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Here, Zechariah is becoming a type of Christ. He's being commanded to shepherd the people here. Those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. So they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. Zechariah here, as I mentioned, shepherding the people. It's a picture for us of Christ shepherding the flock that's doomed to slaughter. A foreboding prophecy of destruction that happened in 70 AD. In fact, one historian, Josephus, the most common historian during those days, recorded that 1.5 million Jews died during that 2-year-long siege and war. And yet, before it happened, God sent the Messiah to shepherd them. But they had grown far too accustomed to the careless, self-seeking shepherds. Both Roman and Jewish leaders, metaphorically here, called shepherds. The Messiah had come to set them free from that foul bondage, from Roman rule, from Jewish leadership. Civic and ecclesiastical, the Messiah came to relieve them of the wickedness that they were suffering under. And though they were despicable in their abuse of the Israelites, these Roman and Jewish leaders, they assumed that the prosperity that they were experiencing was a sign of God's blessing rather than judgment. And the Jews longed for a Messiah to deliver them. They were being bought and sold and used by the Romans particularly, but also taken advantage of by their own leadership. And when the Messiah came, they rejected him, as was prophesied here in Zechariah. Most of the entire region lived in great poverty. They lived in duress. So as a result of longing for their Messiah, it wasn't just a physical, material level. It was only or primarily on a physical and material level that they were hoping for a Messiah. And the reason for that isn't so much because of the poverty that they lived in the midst of. The reason for that is because they did not see their sin. They didn't see their own sin. They saw clearly the sin of the Romans. And that's what they wanted rescued from. They didn't see their own sin. They failed to receive the Messiah when he came because they didn't see their need of a Savior like him. So, verse 6 tells us, God gave them over, causing each of them to fall into another's power, into the power of the enemy king. Let's continue reading in verse 7. So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, Zechariah says. Hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs, one called favor and the other called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and I cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. Zechariah sent to pasture the people. The Messiah sent to care and save his own. But the Messiah, like Zechariah, didn't find a group of welcoming, rejoicing followers. Rather, they each found a desperate mass of wicked humanity who actually broke the covenant that they had made with him. He shepherded them with favor and with union, with pleasantness, with beauty, with grace. Verse 8, I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them and their soul was weary of me. There's something like 40 different interpretations of that verse. I'm not going to take the time to tell you all of them, since we're looking at 4 chapters tonight already. The issue is identifying these three shepherds. It seems best to see these three shepherds being destroyed as the elimination of prophet, priest, and king under the old administration and uniting them in the Messiah. Three classes of leaders, prophets, priests, and kings, though all before only foreshadowed, brought together in this Messiah who is being promised, the Messiah who eventually came and took on all three offices for the sake of his people. It happened in a month, not literally, pointing out that it took place over a brief period of time. There was a limited time frame, the uniting of these three offices into one righteous person. It happened in time, and Christ fulfilled the offices with perfect precision. And even though he did that, verse 9, he was rejected. And he gave them over to their fate. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, Zechariah writes, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Why? Why did it happen? Because favor was broken. Because they broke the covenant, and therefore the favor that God was showing them was shattered, we might say, and the staff was cut in two, signifying the breaking of the covenant. They broke the covenant. We broke the covenant. Therefore, we're no longer in that right relationship. That's the picture that Zechariah is painting. Pick up in verse 12. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Remarkable prophecy here. What value did the Jews place upon God's Messiah? 30 shekels of silver. Judas Iscariot embodied their rejection in betraying Christ at the price of a slave who had been gored by an ox from Exodus 21. And the result, not only was favor broken, now union was broken. Complete separation from the Messiah. There is a terrible, costly price to pay for rejecting God's Christ. The hope of Israel was not in a political ruler or in material gain in any form, but in this man, Jesus, the Messiah. They were so bent upon civil freedom that they lost all freedom whatsoever, which holds far greater value. They had a chance to experience freedom of their souls for all of eternity, and they gave it up, looking for freedom from those who ruled over them. Verse 15, the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. The shepherd raised up, a ruling power raised up by the hand of God to discipline, to judge his people. Primarily, most likely referring to Rome. And even Rome eventually became weak as a result of its own immorality. And you see that pictured there. Woe to the worthless shepherd, verse 17, who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his right arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered. That arm that was strong when Rome flexed their muscles, squashing the Jews, eventually turned in on themselves because of the wickedness, and his arm was withered and his eye was blinded. Judgment is not just on Israel. Judgment is on everyone who rejects God. Moving on now to chapter 12. It's important for us to remember, with looking at this prophetic literature, there's a temptation that we have to kind of dive in and dissect and use a microscope to look at it. But we run into interpretive problems if we're going to do that. The only way to read this accurately is from a distance, we might say, gazing through a telescope rather than through a microscope, not filling in every single detail, but watching as the broad strokes are painted on the page that gives shape to future events. We might say it this way. It can see the trees, but it can't tell if they're oak or sycamore or hickory. Unless you're Nick, he probably can. But We're looking at it from afar, so far that even Nick can't tell. It sees mountains but can't tell the height or breadth of them. Just that mountains lie ahead. That's the way that we're looking at these prophecies. We don't see all the details. Some of the details are there for us. Him coming in humbly on a donkey, being sold for 30 pieces of silver. But so much of it are telescopic images. We're going to see more of them here, namely in verse 10, where we see the shepherd pierced for our transgressions. So it's important as we look at these prophecies that we don't try to pull out the historic microscope, but view them through the telescopic lens that only points to the coming Messiah, to the great shepherd, Jesus himself. Chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. When the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. There's a reminder here in verse 1 of divine power. This Lord, he isn't just any Lord. He's the one who stretches out the heavens. Remember, back to our historical situation here, they've built a shabby temple, and they have to be afraid of attack again. Most of what they have known has been bondage and servitude to other wicked rulers. So in the midst of the fear of being attacked again, or fear of failure with what they were attempting to accomplish, of not having enough resources or strength to finish the job, we're reminded of the one with whom we're dealing with. Thus declares the Lord, Zechariah says, the one who has stretched out the heavens, the one who has laid the foundation of the earth, the one who has formed the spirit of man within him. This isn't just any Lord that we're talking about. It's the God of the universe. And he will accomplish his purposes. I began reading there in 2-5. Let's pick up in verse 4 again. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. The clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. The question that so many people battle here in this little section, commentators I'm referring to, the question that they wrestle with is, when and how this prophecy regarding Jerusalem and Judah is fulfilled. Does it refer to some future date at the consummation of the ages, or is it a reference to a future time of war or an awakening among the Jews? Is it a pointer to the success that this group of Jews would have in rebuilding Jerusalem in the midst of facing the great odds? And I think the answer is yes. There are strengths and weaknesses in looking at it as both and, or already not yet. That's often the case when we consider the prophecies in the Old Testament. Remember, we're looking at it from a distance, not detailed. It points to the present group, those that are serving in Zechariah's day, their struggle to rebuild with no defenses, no assurances beyond the word of God. That's all they had to live on, and it proved to be enough. And that was precisely where God wanted them, not relying on anything but him. They had wasted enough time in their life trusting in the arm of the flesh, and he was teaching them how to trust only in him. There really isn't a more difficult lesson for any of us to learn than to trust exclusively in the Lord. We're so moved and affected and impacted by circumstances, so influenced by the flesh and the dealings around us, that trusting in the Lord completely proves difficult for us. And yet here it's the promises of God that stand as motivations. It's the promises of God to us, to you and to me, that are our only motivation for us to trust him, to believe him, to take him at his word. In that day, verse 6, as we continue, I'll make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In that day, that time period, in those days, we might read it more literally, God will unfold all of his purposes and all of the assurance for his people. He had taken initiative to secure a people for himself, and he was going to continue keeping them. He will continue keeping them all the way to the end. God shows initiative with a people here that had been defiant and rebellious. He shows them mercy. He chooses a very specific people because he can, to amplify the love that he has for his own. His electing grace is not according to one's high station in life, but according to his mercy. No one's going to read the pages of Zechariah and see the rebellious and how they're turning away from what God has provided again and again, or turn to the Gospels and see how God's own people, the Jews, have stiff-armed Jesus again and again. No one's going to say that God has chosen anyone based on their own high station. The result of God choosing based on mercy is that even the feeblest prosper under his grace. In that day, verse 8, you noticed, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them will be like David. He's the greatest that they had known. They'll be like a king. The Apostle John writes about us being kings and priests in chapter 5 of Revelation, serving in the temple of God forever and ever. And there's a distinction, verse 9. This electing love of God distinguishes us from all of the other people of the world. I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then he continues, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And now we get into these prophecies that are a little clearer for us because they're so pointed, specifically bringing out those aspects of Jesus that are so precious to us. I will pour out on the house of David a spirit of grace and of supplication. John said it this way. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they pierced, quoting this. He's using this verse as a messianic verse. We must interpret it in light of Christ and the gospel. We see regeneration. I will pour forth, as it were, my spirit into them. Regeneration preceding the great work of God in our hearts of conversion. It's divine birthing taking place, the renewing of a darkened understanding, the quickening of our dead hearts, because they're dead in trespasses and sin. God is the initiator of this regeneration by the Spirit of God, comes as a gift, and it's given. And once it is given, there are guaranteed results. This is not merely conviction from the Lord, but a distinct work of God's Spirit happening in our hearts, which results in faith. Looking. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Looking to Christ. Faith. Turning the eye of our heart to see not only that he was crucified, but that I crucified him. I pierced him through with my own sin. Deep consciousness of sin mixed with a trust in his death. Not just faith, but repentance and sorrow over sin, supplicating God for his mercies. Let's continue in verse 11. In that day, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimum in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. It's obvious the intention of pointing out the coming Messiah in these passages, the emphasis again on God's action, God giving grace to his people, describing what he gives and the guaranteed results. And that is exactly what we saw happen on the pages of the New Testament. That's what we know to be true, that God did send forth his beautiful, comely, amicable, glorious Son to take on human flesh and, being found in appearance of a man, to serve man by keeping every bit of the law that was required and going to the cross and suffering death and bleeding, being pierced for your transgressions, for my transgressions. The blood was spilt from the eternal one who hung there on that tree in order that he might rise from the dead, taking the power of death to himself, conquering it in him and all of his, so that then when he ascends on high and gives gifts among men, the way that Acts talks about it, namely the Holy Spirit, pouring it out initially at Pentecost and then again and again and again into our hearts as individuals, pouring it into our hearts, which flushes out, we might say, the old heart, or the way Ezekiel says it, pulls out the heart of stone and puts in a soft, fleshly heart, one that can be conformed exactly to the image of Christ. Not just can be, but will be. A glorious reality that all who receive this new life in Christ will be conformed into the exact image of this Messiah that Zechariah was promising. And that's what we refer to as the glorious gospel of our God, when he changes us. And we, day after day, die to self, mortify the deeds of the flesh, and give ourselves afresh again to God in Christ, seeking him, seeking his grace, his strength, in order that we might be conformed into his Son's image. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Son that you promised of old. God, we thank you that those weren't empty promises, but that you are a faithful God and that you made good on the promise to send your Son. God, we thank you that you're faithful and you've made good on every promise that you've promised us as your people. We thank you for the promise that you hear us when we pray, if we pray in keeping and in accordance with your Son. So, God, we ask you, for the sake of your Son, would you send your Spirit among us to regenerate and save lost individuals, boys and girls, men and women, families. God, rescue the perishing and care for the dying.
God, send your spirit to change hearts. Give us greater measures, more copious measures of your spirit, God. Grant your children greater graces that we might be conformed at a more rapid pace, in a more pleasing way to the image of Christ. God, I pray that corporately and privately, as we open up and see your glorious Son in your word, that you will affect us for eternity's sake, that we'll be transformed into the glory that we see him alone possessing, and that you'll accomplish it for Jesus' sake and for the good of our own souls as well, I pray. Amen.